Well, welcome everybody, and hi out there to everybody that didn't set their clocks right or whatever. Spring's coming. It's coming. And really, it's like a week away, right? All right, you know what? Let's start with Luke chapter 22. Let's turn there. We're going to begin to see the events that happen in the upper room. Those are described in Matthew 26, Mark 14, right here, and in John 13. And during the last hours that Jesus spent with his guys, he ate with them. He, as you know, he instituted the new covenant in his blood. He gave them last-minute instructions and encouragement. He's about to leave. He wants to make sure these guys are ready, and you know they're not. He prays his high priestly prayer over them. We're going to see that, Lord willing. And then he went out to face sorrow and betrayal and rejection and the death that he'd come into the world for. Wow, what a great week ahead. So this last meeting with his disciples whom he loves, he begins with this lesson. It begins with this lesson from Jesus. And the disciples, they're arguing. This is what's going on. As this is happening, they're arguing amongst each other which one of them is the greatest. You ever been in a crowd like that? Usually guys, you know, I did this and I did that and you know what I did and how many times. And well, they're arguing among them who is the greatest in Luke 22, a very ungodly perspective. And Jesus says, my betrayer is here among us. So look at verse 22. Jesus is speaking, and truly the Son of Man goeth as it was determined, but woe unto that man by whom he is betrayed. And they began to inquire among themselves which of them it was that should do this thing. And there was also a strife among them, which of them should be accounted the greatest. Let's pray. Father, I pray that we would see any misconceptions, wrong attitudes, wrong thoughts, whatever it might be in us. Lord, today you would dissect us with your word. Lord, your word is quick and is powerful. And Lord, we pray that it would just cut to the chase of our thoughts and discernment in our heart. Lord, you would go in there and you would do surgery. We need you, Lord. We need to see deep into our heart what you see. And Lord, may we admit it. May we even repent. May we confess. Father, I just pray today that we see you, your Son, in a clearer way than we ever have before. And what ministry truly is all about. The King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, came to earth to be a servant. Wow. Let that sink into our hearts this morning. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You know, even though here, one moment you see the disciples saying, is it me? Is it me? Could it be me? Am I going to be the one who's going to betray you or whatever? Is it me, Lord? Am I the betrayer? And the next they're saying, aren't I great? Among themselves. I like how they all ask, is it me? Is it me? Is it me? Because they know inside it could be, don't they? We know inside. And then the next minute, whatever happens, and we're like all full of ourselves, and I'm the greatest. No, I am. And really, you know, that's what happens to anybody who tries to live a works-based performance-type faith, performance-oriented faith. Do you need credit for what you're doing? I got to make sure everybody knows what I did and how many times I did it and how late I stayed up and when I got and how long and how many hours. And we do that. These guys are probably doing stuff like that. They need credit. Do those around you need it? Maybe you're pumping them up. You have to tell everybody what they did. So imagine these guys. I did this and I did that. And if we live by rules and regulations, trying to impress God or trying to impress others with our devotion or our ministry or our spirituality, like these guys, like the disciples, we're going to go back and forth between feeling like a betrayer and then who can't keep his own standards, and a superstar when we do keep these things for a couple of days. We go back and forth like this. It can happen. And if our walk is going up and down, it's probably because we're clinging to a performance-based Christianity. And I hope we're not doing that. Instead, realize that because of the cross, Jesus declared, it is finished. I did it all. He did it all. It's finished. So anything you're doing, if you want the glory for it, stop today and realize, no, it's all for Him. It's all Him. He gets all the glory. Okay. There's nothing else that must be done. He did it, not you. Look at verse 25. And here He says to them, the kings of the Gentiles exercise lordship over them, and they that exercise authority upon them are called benefactors or friends. But ye shall, you know, in our rulers, do you consider them friends? Do you feel like your congressman's your friend? Your state senator, he's my bud. Yeah, right. But you shall not be so. But he that is greatest among you, let him be as the younger, and he that is chief as he that doth serve. For whether is greater, he that sitteth at meat or he that serveth, is not he that sitteth at meat. But I am among you as he that serveth. This blows me away because this is the King of Kings. Man. The world says, sit down and be served, you know. Jesus says, I'm looking for every opportunity to serve. So as we come to John 13, that's where we're going to be, we realize that within a span of 5 days, the two most important foot washings in history, the history of the world, took place. So before Palm Sunday, on that Saturday before Jesus rode into Jerusalem to present himself as king, we know he went to the house of Mary, who washes his feet with very expensive perfume. I mean, this spikenard would be very expensive. This was quite a gift to do this to Jesus. 5 days later, this one who had his feet anointed by Mary, he goes on to wash the dirt off the disciples' feet, the dirty feet of the disciples. This one who's anointed by Mary, and he shares with them a powerful, introspective teaching that we call the upper room discourse. And that's how it is with the Lord. Before he teaches, I like this. Think about this. Before he teaches, he always touches. He touches. He didn't just, you know, heal the lepers from 80 feet away. He went over and he touched the lepers. These guys are like, nobody's touched me in 15 years. He touched me. Before he teaches, he touches. Look at John 13, verse 1. Now before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour was come, that he should depart out of this world unto the Father, having loved his own which were in the world. Luke tells us that at this moment, Jesus' own disciples, again, they're bickering. They're arguing among themselves concerning who's the greatest. So Jesus looks at his disciples and calls them his own anyway. He doesn't start yelling at him, you knuckleheads. He loves them anyway. We are too. He calls us his own. We're Jesus' followers. We're his own. We're his own sheep, if you remember John chapter 10. We're called his own brethren in Hebrews chapter 2. His bride in Ephesians 5. His own body in 1 Corinthians 12. So his ownership was creative in that he made us, elective in that he chose us, and redemptive, in that he died for us. It says here that he loved them unto the end. I like that. Jesus looks at this bunch of guys, this ragtag crew, if you will, and he loves them to the end, or literally it means to the uttermost. To the uttermost. And I always think to the guttermost. In other words, he loved them with no limit, even though he knows all of their past failings. He knows. He knows all of yours, too. Remember, Wednesday night, I said, you can't disappoint the Lord because he knows everything you're going to do as well. You can't disappoint him. He already knows it. Think about that. So he knows their past failings. And if you remember these guys, James and John, they were angry. Lord, they won't listen to us. Nuke that town. Get them. Remember that? Call down fire from heaven, Luke 9, and nuke everybody who doesn't respond to you, Lord. And if you remember Nathanael, he scoffed mockingly back in chapter 1. Can any good thing come out of Nazareth? So Jesus is aware of their failings future, too. He has two guys sitting here that are about to really let him down. We know. Jesus would say, Peter, Satan desires to sift you like wheat, but I have prayed for you. I've prayed for you. And when you come through, strengthen the brothers. In other words, meaning you will come through. That's what Jesus is saying. If we read under the text sometimes, we see Jesus is saying, oh, wait a minute, Peter, you're going to come through. You will. And when you do, strengthen the brothers in Luke chapter 22. But he's also aware of their present flaws, obviously. Jesus, he knows past, present, future. He knows, obviously, as they sit together here in the upper room. We know that Luke told us the disciples weren't sitting in chairs and stuff or fawning over Jesus like that Da Vinci painting you see, you know. You see that Da Vinci painting, they're all sitting around a table, nice and neat. They're all on one side and they're all looking at Jesus, and it's not like that. It's a marvelous painting for perspective. Having been an artist, you know, you study that and the perspective in it is just awesome, but that's not how it was. Literally, they'd be reclining around a low table. And at this point, you know, on the floor. And at this point here, they are arguing with each other over who's the greatest again. And you know, remember Muhammad Ali? I am the greatest. Drove me nuts when I was a kid because I thought, no, you're not. No, you're not. No, you're not. I am the greatest. Well, he was on a plane one time, and the flight attendant came up to him and said, Mr. Ali, you need to buckle your seatbelt. And he said, no, I don't. Superman don't need no seatbelt. And she goes, Superman don't need no plane. Buckle your seatbelt. You're not that great. Neither are these guys. And not only are they arguing around the table, but there's dirty feet under the table too. Now by custom, servants washed the dust off the feet of visitors as they would enter their master's homes. You know, and I hear a lot of pastors teach this, and they're smelly feet. And I'm like, it doesn't say that here. If you're wearing sandals, I don't think your feet get smelly. I hear that a lot, though. You know, there's smelly feet. I'm like, I don't see that in here. The servant would wash off visitors' feet because the roads were dusty, the roads were muddy, they weren't paved and all that. So as you come into the homes, and they'd do that. You'd have slaves who would do that or whatever, attendants who would do that for their masters. But here, nobody humbles themselves to wash feet. So everybody's feet are dirty. So what we have past failure, we have present failure, we have future flaws coming up, and we have dirty feet. So here we see this all, but Jesus here, he sees all his disciples not only in their present vulnerabilities, but he also sees them how they're going to be, how they will be, where they're headed. I mean, in their eventual victory, he sees them. Praise the Lord. He sees you as you're going to be. Isn't that great? That we'll think about what we did in the past, and that freezes you from moving. And then we'll be sitting in the present thinking, oh, no, I did it again. And we're worried about the future. But he sees us in this eventual victory already, right now. And he loves them to the uttermost. And again, I say, or is it the guttermost? And supper being ended, the devil having now put into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him. This to me means Judas was never born again. He was a poser. He was hanging around. Was he surprised by this? No. I just see grace in this, and I just see him allowing him to keep coming with them and giving them the chance. I mean, when Judas leads the soldiers to arrest Jesus, what does Jesus say? Friend, friend. But anyway, here he is, and he's never been born again. But Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands and that he was come from God and went to God. This is important. Jesus had come from God and he's going to God. He knows his past. He knows his future. Obviously, he's God. But Jesus looks at his arguing, dirty disciples, and he loves them because he knew from whence he had come and where he was headed. So he knows the past. He knows the future. We saw that very verse in John chapter 8. Now, both are absolutely prerequisite for love. Now, think about this. Because only faith concerning the past and hope concerning the future will allow you to genuinely love in the present. Think about that. He riseth from supper, and just like Jesus rose from the Last Supper, he rose in eternity past, we could say, from this banquet that he enjoyed with the Father and the Holy Spirit continually to willingly take on himself the form of a man. Now, it wasn't like this committee of three got together and voted or drew straws or he came up short or they flipped coins until Jesus just lost five times or whatever. I don't know. They didn't vote who would go and Jesus lost 2-1. He didn't draw the short straw. He didn't lose a coin toss. No. In the council of eternity past, the Son says, I choose to go. I'm choosing to go. It's my choice. I choose to leave this intimacy of our heavenly banquet. I mean, think about that. How great that was. To invade the space-time continuum and go down there that I might redeem mankind. Just as Philippians chapter 2, verses 7 and 8 say. So he got up and he laid aside his garments. Now, this is really important, okay? Just like Jesus laid aside his earthly garments here, in Philippians chapter 2, it says he laid aside his garments of glory to come and dwell among us. Think about this. So when we understand this important concept, our reading of the Gospels will gain a whole new dimension because we'll understand that the miracles that Jesus did, like walking on the water or changing water to wine, you know, multiplying the loaves and the fish, whatever they might be, quieting the storm, they weren't done because of any innate power. Not really, because they were done just because of his dependence on the Father. He rose, he took off his robe, and took a towel, and he girded himself. So just like Jesus wraps himself in a towel right here, he also wrapped his divinity in human flesh. So we see that this physical story here in John 13, we can see it's a picture of what is described by Paul the Apostle in Philippians chapter 2. Here he is. He's still God. He's totally God. He's always God. But he became wrapped in the towel of humanity. The word towel right here, it's a linen towel. Now, in the Levitical order, we saw the priests, they would wear linen robes, white linen robes, symbolizing righteousness. So the picture's perfect. Jesus wraps himself in the righteous towel of human flesh because he's like us, yet without sin. Yet without sin, Hebrews chapter 4, verse 15. After that, he poured water into a basin. Now, we know water speaks of the word. Jesus says in chapter 15, verse 3, you are clean through the word which I have spoken unto you. Paul tells us in Ephesians chapter 5, verse 26, we're washed by the water of the word. I love that. So wrapped in a towel of human frailty, Jesus pours out his word to us. He tells us who God is. He tells us how to live. He became flesh and dwelt among us. Literally, he tabernacled among us. So he's got the water basin and he began to wash the disciples' feet. This model isn't a picture of salvation, but of sanctification, not conversion, but of confession. Not for him, for us. 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us of our sin. So as we walk through this world, we get dirty feet. As you think of feet here, think of your walk. You're walking with the Lord, but as you walk through the world, your feet get dirty. They need cleansing, don't they? It's a picture. It's not a picture of salvation, but sanctification. So here, Jesus, who not only pours out the truth of purity, but he makes application for us here as he washes us continually. You need to go before him and get washed on a regular basis, don't you? We do. I know I do. Again, walk feet. You know, and to wipe them with the towel wherewith he was girded. So just like he dries the disciples' feet, finishing the job, what's he doing now? Right now, he's interceding for us. He's interceding in heaven. And he's going to finish the job. He won't leave us all wet. He'll dry our feet. He'll see us through, just like Philippians chapter 1, verse 6 says. You're a work in progress, and he won't leave you with wet feet. Then cometh he to Simon Peter, and Peter saith unto him, Lord, dost thou wash my feet? Like, you don't have to do this. And Jesus answered and said unto him, what I do thou knowest not now, but thou shalt know hereafter. Highlight that. John 13:7. When you've got a major question, go to that verse. I go to this verse a lot, and I'm trusting in it. I don't know what you're doing right now, Lord, but I know one day I will. You could plug that. You could use this verse almost anywhere, can't you? That's a good enough answer. It is. You don't yesterday, I'm out there in whiteout thinking, Lord, I just plowed this park a lot. Why are you doing this? You know, and whiteout everywhere. And, well, you know, I'm like, okay, you know. We don't know why he does a lot of things, but I'll tell you what, that verse ministers to me a lot. And future, things that are going on in your life, things you don't understand, we will know hereafter. So Peter saith unto him, thou shalt never wash my feet. And Jesus answered him, if I wash thee not, thou hast no part of me, or part with me. So washing the feet is a job of a slave. And Peter can't understand why Jesus would do this. But instead of saying, Pete, this is a great type or model of Philippians 2, Jesus says, Peter, you're not going to understand what I'm doing now, but you will understand later. There'll come a day. You will. Did Peter get it? Yeah, he did. We know that he did, don't we? In 1 Peter 5:5, it's like he drew on this very scene here as a picture of humility. He writes on humility later on, something that this apostle had a struggle with. He did. I think this guy gets a bad rap a lot. I think this guy's heart was awesome. He's the only guy that actually got out of the boat and started to walk on water. Remember that? I think he loved Jesus. I really do. Maybe the Lord's speaking to you right now, though, about an area of obedience or something. Maybe there's a challenge. Maybe there's an adjustment that he wants you to make in your life. Or something, maybe he wants you to have a humble spirit, but you're saying, I'm not going to do it until I can see how it's going to work out. You ever do that? You say, I'm not staying with him, I'm not staying with her until I see some changes in them. Maybe the change needs to be in you. I need to see a change in their attitude. Maybe you say, I'm not going to submit to him until he proves himself to me. Or I'm not going to obey my parents. Until they make sense. Don't wait for that. Nope. So you think you're going to eat today, don't you? No, kidding aside, maybe you say something like, I don't get any credit. Boy, don't ever go there. You want credit for what you did. You got to know, you got to let people know how many times and how long, how many hours. I mean, whoa, look out for that, okay? But all these things are backward because revelation follows obedience. Revelation follows obedience. Well, look at this. Simon Peter saith unto him, Lord, not, okay. So, okay then, Lord. Not my feet only, but also my hands and my head. Wash all of me. You know, Peter, impulsive, let's just dive into this, you know. And I like that, though. And Jesus saith unto him, he that is washed needeth not save to wash his feet, but is clean every whit. And you are clean, but not all. For he knew who should betray him. Therefore, he said, you are not all clean. So, Peter, you don't need a bath. You're already clean. See, it's just our feet. Our walk that needs the washing. It speaks of communion with Jesus on a daily basis. Because if we walk in pollution and the cleansing doesn't take place in our lives, then we're going to experience separation from the Lord. You know, in Psalm 66:18, it says, if I regard iniquity in my heart, the Lord will not hear me. He'll hear the prayer of repentance and confession, but you don't want the Lord to ignore your prayers because there's something that you haven't confessed of or come clean with. Think about that. So it's not about losing salvation. It's about losing intimacy. So in Exodus 30, there's an Old Testament illustration of this New Testament principle. When the priests are first called, okay, they wash from head to toe in a ceremonial bath equivalent to our baptism, full immersion. Equivalent to our baptism. From then on, though, even though they've never need this head-to-toe washing again or cleansing again, Before they enter the tabernacle, they'd wash their hands and they'd wash their feet in the laver that stood in the tabernacle courtyard. So otherwise, even though they'd still be a priest, even though he'd still be a son of Aaron, he wouldn't be allowed access to the tabernacle if they didn't go through this cleansing. And that would hinder his ability to minister and receive blessing. Well, just like the priest needed a continual cleansing of their hands and their feet, we need a continual cleansing of our hearts through confession. And that word translated confess in Scripture is homologeo in Greek. It means to speak the same. In other words, I agree. With what you're speaking, I agree. I speak the same. If I speak the same thing, then I agree with who's ever saying that. So this is what it's saying. Confession isn't promising never to sin again. It's actually saying, Father, your word is right, and I agree. I totally agree with your word. It's right. And I agree that what I've done is a sin, and I confess it as sin. I agree with you about how you feel about sin. That's what we're saying to the Lord in confession. Have mercy on me, Lord, deal with me. That's the only attitude we can take. Don't hide it. Don't think, well, he didn't see that. Don't think, well, he didn't catch me this time. Or what? I mean, just come clean. Now, it's the fact that the blood of Jesus has already been shed that his work on the cross is fully complete. So then, why is confession so important? There's three reasons. First of all, one is an appreciation of the cross. We appreciate the cross. If you confess your sin 5, 20, or 50 times a day, it causes you to appreciate what Jesus did for you for sure. Even more, right? But if you look at yourself like Paul did, he looked at himself as the chief of sinners. You get to a point where like, no, that's me, Lord. I'm the chief of sinners. We're supposed to. And say, wow, Lord, I had to confess 45 things today, just today. Just today I had to do that. Man, do I appreciate your love. Wow, I appreciate the work you did for me in paying the price for every one of my sins individually. And it's a constant, isn't it? Well, then, but Jim, then I'd be praying all day long. Yeah, exactly. No, it's true, exactly. I'd be praying all day long. Yep. True confession and trivial Christianity are mutually exclusive, really. Because when we really see our sin, we can't help marveling at the immensity of the grace. Wow. The immensity of God's love. Confession's also important so that there's realization of grace. I'm praying all the time, Lord, I want to come to a greater understanding of your grace. And as you do, and I know I say this a lot, you'll fall in love with the Lord even more. I want a greater understanding of your grace. So if we're not a confessor, if you're not repenting, you're going to start to think, I can see why I'm being blessed. It makes sense, Lord, that you chose me. You made a wise choice. But when we're in a mode of continual confession, those kind of thoughts never even enter our minds. Instead, we're saying like Lamentations 3:22, Lord, it's only because of your mercies that I'm not consumed. You ever think of that verse? That's an amazing verse. It's only because of your mercy that you just don't lightning bolt me right this second. And not that he's going to do that, but you know what I mean. So confession is also important for the liberation from the enemy. Unconfessed sin. It gives him a toehold, doesn't it? It really does. It's so important. Unconfessed sin in any area provides the bricks, so to speak, that the enemy builds strongholds with, a stronghold in your life. 2 Corinthians 10:4, Paul says, for the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds. The enemy can mount up a stronghold in your life. You've got to tear that down. Strongholds from which the enemy manipulates us over and over again in a specific area, until that particular sin becomes an addiction or it becomes a habit and it becomes this toehold that he has in your life. It'll be used by him at will, too. People ask, how did I get here? How did this go on so long? How did I get so entangled? How did I get caught up in this attitude of sin like this? How did I do this? The answer is found back at the point where we began to say, I don't need to confess. Try that. Go back to where you didn't confess. Go back to that point and watch from that point on. You just keep doing it and doing it. You didn't really confess. So that's when the enemy starts building his stronghold. Jesus said, if you don't let me wash your feet, I have no part with you, or you have no part with me. You don't need to be baptized again. You don't need to be saved again. You don't need a bath. Peter, you just need your feet washed. We get this, don't we? We need to confess. We need confession. We need washing on a daily basis. Don't wait, think like, well, I sinned. I'll wait till tomorrow morning when I get up and I'll pray about that. Deal with it right now. You don't need to be saved again. You need your feet washed. And that's us, regularly. So after he had washed their feet and taken his garments and was set down again, he said unto them, know ye what I have done to you? Do you understand this? So he asks, do you understand the example that I've set for you? Because it's only by understanding what he's done for them that they would be able to do the same for other people. He says, you call me master and Lord. Now, do you ever notice in the Gospels that these guys, they are always calling Jesus Lord and Master. They never call him Jesus. So when the gospel writers describe him, they're inspired to write by the Holy Spirit. They use the name Jesus. But in addressing him personally, it's always Lord and Master. Interesting. And I'm not saying you can't call Jesus Jesus. That's not what I'm saying either. Because in the book of Acts, these same guys do refer to him as Jesus, because having been born again, and after he dies and rises again, and he set his Holy Spirit on them and within them, now they're the bride of Christ. It's a whole new relationship. You brides, you wives, you don't call your husband Lord and Master, do you? I hope not. So now they're the bride of Christ. So the relationship has changed. You know, I personally feel at liberty to call my Lord and Master Jesus, because I'm his bride. I like to call him Lord, though. And I like referring to him as Lord. And Jesus says when we pray, use Father. Just go right to the Father. We can use the name Jesus and all. And I like to use the name Lord best, though. And he said, use Father when we pray. But Lord and Master is good. And look at, and Jesus says here, and you say, well, for so I am. He's saying, I'm God, and I am Lord, and I am Master, and you guys speak well. If I then, your Lord and Master, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. So the word master is didaskalos in the Greek, and it refers to a teacher. It's a perfect title for the one who is the absolute truth. Isn't it? As in John 14, 6. And he says, for I have given you an example. I stop there and I think, he's given us many examples. He is the perfect example on every situation, every problem, everything that'll happen in your life. How did Jesus do this? Find out. Handle it the way that he did. He's such an example. This is why we have this book. This is why we have the Gospels. We can look up Jesus' life. How did he handle this? That's how I'm supposed to handle it. He's the perfect example. He's given us an example that you should do as I have done to you. Verily, verily, I say unto you, the servant is not greater than his Lord, neither is he that is sent greater than he that sent him. And I say here to this, if we're not greater than our master, just think how they treated him. Think of how you whine and cry and moan the way you're treated. You're not greater than him. Get the idea? So why humble myself and wash feet? Because after humiliation comes exaltation. Also, Philippians 2, verses 8 and 9. If you're tired of being down in the dumps, do you want to be lifted higher? Do you want to experience more? You know, do you want to experience joy on a level you've never known before? And happiness on a plane you never understood. The key is humility. It is. It really is. Wait, what? Really? The world would say that. What? You're crazy. The world would tell us that. But just like the branch that bears the most fruit bows the lowest, the one who's really fruitful in the things of the Lord, Jesus, will bow the lowest to serve other people. I know this for a fact, that bowing down to serve others gets your mind off you. It surely does. I'm telling you. He says here, if you know these things, happy are you if you do them. So either Jesus is telling the truth when he says we'll be happy if we follow his example and love like he does, or he's lying. I've found everything that he's ever said to be true. Everything. I've found that to be true, every single thing he's ever said. Totally, absolutely, completely true. And here he says that the way to happiness isn't in agreeing with what's told us to do, but it's, he's told us to, not agreeing with what he's told us to do, it's in doing it. It's not taking notes on what he tells us to do, but in doing what he's told us to do. Doing it. Be doers of the word. So the next time you feel depressed, or you feel anxious, or you're discouraged, or you're stressed out, or the next time, you know, you just feel like quitting, do what Jesus did. Grab a towel, so to speak, find some dirty feet to wash, and experience the happiness he promised. And this is ministry. I'm not saying grab a guy and wash his feet. If you do that when you leave here, okay? But I'm just saying, he's talking about ministering to people. Washing feet, think about it. Ministering. You know, the Beatles sang, "All You Need Is Love." Remember that song? We sang that, "All you need is love, love is all you need." And what did we say back? Yeah, 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 right? So, but not only my generation or that generation needed love, every generation needs love. Every generation has a craving for the reality of love. Jesus addressed this issue in chapters 13 through 16, as we're seeing, we're going to see. And he really emphasizes to the disciples, the key component of Christianity is love. It's the evidence that you belong to him. As he calls his guys together, only hours from the cross, it's not that far away. The commandment isn't to be more zealous or be more dedicated, be more committed. The commandment, he stresses, is love one another. And by this, he'd say that all men would truly know that we are his disciples. So before he gives this teaching, though, Jesus sets the stage by being an example for them as he washes their feet. So in the example he sets, there's a few key factors to help us carry out the commandment to love one another. I'm just going to hit a couple of these. There's the freedom to love. How does this happen? Listen, even as they argue and Judas prepares to betray Jesus, the hour is heavy, but Jesus has perfect liberty. Why? Because he knew he came from God. Verse 3. And if you're still struggling with mistakes you made last month or last year, your past, you won't be free to love. And if you're still working through your past, living in your past, haunted by it, you won't be able to love in the present, because the more you try to love somebody, the more Satan will whisper in your ear, "You know who you are, really, you know, or you're a hypocrite." We're told in Revelation 12 that Satan's the accuser of the brethren. I don't understand. Somebody asked me the other day, why does he still have access to heaven like that? I don't know, but he does. And he accuses us day and night. So he goes before the Lord and he talks about you and everything, and he'll whisper in your ear, don't listen to it. He accuses by constantly replaying our past failures to the point where we feel unqualified to do anything. Really, except be defeated. The good news, though, is that if you're a believer, the blood of Jesus has washed away all of that, all your failures and all your sin. Do we believe that? You know, we believe so many other things, but every once in a while, we don't really believe that he's forgiven us. I find there's a lot of people that I talk to, they haven't forgiven themselves, and they don't believe that Jesus forgives them. So every sin we've ever committed isn't just forgiven, but it's forgotten too. Why would he want to remember? He tells us he forgets in Hebrews 8:12. So I'm totally at peace with my past, but not because of my perfection. No way. It's because of my position in Jesus Christ. Because of my position in Christ. Think of that. And then what he did for me at Calvary. So not only did Jesus know he came from God, but he also knew he was going to God. Verse 3. So if you're always concerned about the news and the future and your stocks or relationships now, or you're living in the future, you're going to miss the opportunity to love in the present too. You're out there. Your head's out there. You can't deal with here. So if my past is taken care of by the blood of Calvary and my future is in heaven, then I'm free to love in the present. And that's why Paul said that the three great virtues, the greatest is love, 1 Corinthians 13. It takes faith for the past and hope for the future to allow men in the present to love, in the present to love. Think about that. Faith makes all things possible, hope makes all things inevitable, but love makes all things enjoyable. Where are you? You know, I mean, are you in the future? Are you in the past? Or can you deal with it now because Christ has taken care of it all? You know what I mean? And today, we're haunted by our past and we're fearful of our future and we're in the present and we're like numb and paralyzed. So knowing from whence he came and knowing where he was going, Jesus was free to love. Now, another key factor to help us in the commandment to love one another is thinking of the cost of love. So here at this dinner, Jesus is aware that his disciples need their feet washed. Choosing to wash them means his meal is interrupted. Jesus, as we read through the scripture, he liked to eat. We see him eating a lot. And here, his meal's interrupted. My son says, no, not necessarily. I'm like, Joe, quiet. I'm going to make an illustration. Maybe not, but it just seems like a good illustration to me. So his meal's interrupted. And if you're going to be one who loves people, count on interruptions. Pastor Chuck told me this years ago. If you expect to be interrupted, then you won't be, because you're expecting it. It's part of your day. It's what you expect, to be interrupted. You can't minister with people if interruptions set you off and mess up your day. Count on it. Don't ignore their phone calls. You know, this drove me crazy. I was ministering with a guy and his wife. They wouldn't answer their phone. People are calling. They have needs, and it just blew me away. They didn't answer their phones. Count on it. You may be sitting with your bag of popcorn, the game is on, and your team is winning the Super Bowl finally. No, but I mean, you could be watching, let's say you're watching your favorite movie, you got a bag of popcorn, and the doorbell rings, the phone goes off. What do? Ignore it? If you know it's somebody who has a need, most likely, especially if you're in ministry. The phone buzzes. If you're going to be one who loves, it means you absolutely need to be ready and willing to be interrupted. There's no other way about it. Again, notice not only interruptions, but involvement too. Jesus didn't say, hey, there's a strange smell in here. I'm going to tell you guys why to wash your feet before you eat. He didn't give a lecture on dirty feet. He just got down on his hands and knees and he washed them. And if you're not willing to wash feet, then keep your mouth shut when you see the dirt. See, if you see the dirt, then get down and wash the feet. Don't start talking about it. If you're not willing to get down and wash the feet, don't start talking about other people's dirt. If you see the dirt, you can either talk about it, which is basically called judging, or we can involve ourselves in that person's life by helping the situation, by washing their feet. The posture of being down on the knee, it means humility. Here's the Lord of the universe. He's on his knees washing guys' feet. Does that register? To me, I'm like, you are so an example. You are so awesome in every way. Most often, that humility means through intercession. You can always do. Are you interceding for other people? You could do that anywhere, at any time. You could do that while you're driving. You don't have to get down on your knee while you're driving. But Jesus chose this. He didn't just point to the dirt on their feet. He did something about it. Now, another key factor to help us in this commandment to love one another is that it's a model for love. Jesus' act was totally unannounced. He didn't stand up and say, hey, dudes, I'm going to show you everybody. Watch me. Watch this. Watch what I do. He didn't do that. You know people like that? Watch this. Watch what I'm going to do. I'll show you love in action. Watch me. Take notes. Get photos. Get your phones out. No, he just quietly got up and he washed feet. He wasn't doing anything that he announced. He's not saying, you know, I've been 18 hours without sleep, but here I go, watch what I'm doing. And it wasn't something that all of Jerusalem can see. He didn't say, see what I did either later. He just quietly took care of the situation. Some say, well, that'd be easy if I had the opportunity to minister to these guys. It'd be easy ministering to the disciples. You know, these guys are Jesus' guys. He chose them, really. One of them is a political rabble-rouser, Simon the Zealot. He's a rebel. He's trying to take Rome down. You know, he'd be like kind of a terrorist, although he wasn't, you know, into bombs and stuff. But how about the one who is so shy that not a single word of his is ever recorded? James the Less. I think that meant he was the smaller James. There was two of them. See, that name is so cool. Jesus wanted two. Never mind. James the Less. But how about one who is skeptical of you like Nathaniel was? Think about that. Or one who'd deny you. That's Peter. How about one who'd stab you in the back like Judas? Think of this room. He washes all their feet, all of them. He knows what they're going to do. He knows what they're like. He washed Judas' feet too. So you go from man to man in the group and you see their people just like the ones around you every day. But Jesus, in a beautiful, humble way, he loved these guys who weren't really that lovable. And this gives me a lot of hope because we're not really very lovable either sometimes, are we? Are you lovable all the time? Be honest with yourself. I mean, I am, but I don't know. I'm not. I know I'm not. So it gives me a lot of comfort to realize that the Lord loves me because I'm not lovable, but because he is love. But wait, you say, what about the difficulties with love? Jesus wants to wash Peter's feet, but watch what happens. Peter protested. He's saying, you're not going to wash any part of me. And then Jesus corrects him and he says, wash all of me then. But that isn't right either, because in addition to the pride of independence, there's a problem of overdependence. You know, some people sometimes, if you're in ministry, whatever, they basically say to us, if you don't help me every day in every way, then you're not a good Christian. You ever get that? They expect so much out of you that you're becoming their Jesus. You got to tear them away from that. Some expect way too much. They make too many demands of us. And I'm not saying the church or the ministry. I mean all of us, okay? They seek to exploit and manipulate us to get more than what they need, maybe. So sometimes the loving thing to say is, I'm not the Lord of your life. I can't be your Savior. I'm not your Messiah. I'm not the solution to your problem. I can help you, and I want to. I can wash your feet, but you don't need a bath. So what's the solution? Just say to people, I'll go with what I believe the Lord is showing me in my heart. I'll do that. I'll respond according to his leading, but not according to your demanding. Because sometimes they rely on people and they're not going to the Lord. And you can get in the way. You can get in their way. So, and we know, the Lord's burden is easy and his load is light. Matthew 11:30. So to anybody who would overload or overburden you, sometimes you got to know when to say no. You do. I'm one of those people, I have to learn that. I'm still learning that. So what's this mean practically? In our culture, not everybody wears sandals or everybody goes barefoot. You know, today you'd be nuts, but even if they did, the roads aren't really dusty or muddy. So this passage may not mean washing feet. Obviously, you know that. So you're washing your car in your front yard and you're complaining because your car's a piece of junk. You want to change your mood? Go wash your neighbor's car. You're like, what? You know, I used to wash my car up there in Canada, and the guy across the street, will you wash my car? I said, sure. And he never let me. But I was ready to. I thought, I'd do it. Maybe that's the thing. Maybe you could wash your neighbor's windows when they're on vacation. I'm just saying, these are examples. It doesn't have to be washing, but maybe washing a diaper in the nursery. I don't know. Washing the dishes without being asked. People say, sounds good, but I'm going through such tough times right now that I'm not in any position to wash anything. Think of where Jesus is right now in this point in his life. You think he's at the high point of his life? I'm really into this right now. I mean, I've got nothing to worry about. I'm just going to the cross. We think, I can't right now. I got 52 things to do. Really? At any given moment, every single point in our lives, we live, or we ought to live, by basin theology. Basin theology. Think about this. In other words, we can call for the basin. You know, Jesus called for the basin to wash feet. We can call for the basin and we could be Pilate. We could. We could be like Pontius Pilate. Matthew 27:24, wash our hands of everything we know to be true of ministry and service, or we can take up the basin and we can wash somebody's feet. Basin ministry, think of it. We can wash somebody's feet in humility and love. So at this very time that Jesus is going through the greatest time of intensity, he doesn't say, not now, I'm not doing this now. That we're never going to understand this side of eternity. He didn't wash hands of those who he didn't wash his hands of those who would deny him. He didn't wash his hands of those who would betray him. He washed their feet anyway. And notice the timing. Notice the timing. So positionally, we are the very righteousness of God in Christ Jesus, 2 Corinthians 5:21 says. But as we walk through the world, there's a need for the cleansing of fellowship that takes place in the confession of sin. We're born again. We're believers. We're going to heaven. But we still have failings. And I know you know this. We still have shortcomings. We need to be washed continually. We need our feet washed on a daily basis. How? 1 John 1:9. If we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So we need to live in a place of continual confession in order to appropriate the finished work of Calvary. We do. Are you in a continual process of confession? And like I said before, but Jim, that takes all day prayer. Yep, I know. Believe me, I know. So we need to appropriate the finished work of Calvary and eliminate Satan's toehold in our lives, guys. Another key factor to help us in the commandment to love one another is, well, let me put it this way. Often people come to me saying, you know, I was baptized 8 years ago, but I've been backslidden for the last 4. Do I need to get baptized again? Should I be baptized again? And I say, no, but there's something else available. I think of the washing of feet like a mini baptism. For those who say, I know I didn't lose my salvation, but I've been walking in pollution. I want to do something solid and outward to show how I feel inside, that I'm back in fellowship. What can I do? I'm back in fellowship with Jesus. And as others humble themselves to wash their feet, pray for them, give them a word of encouragement to them. But there's a unique, undeniable dynamic that takes place in both people, both ways, if we do this. It's not enough just to hear a Bible study and agree with it. Intellectually, we need to be doers of the word, don't we? We must be people who encounter God. Do we encounter God? We can partake of the body and blood of Jesus Christ in communion. I'm not trying to make anybody feel guilty, but communion nights, this place is a lot less full than right now. You know, come to communion, come to the table. And I know you can have communion at home and you can confess by yourself at home. And you can sit before the Lord and pour your heart up before him. Why don't you come to communion where we're all coming together to remember what he did as a group? And I know there are people in this room. I'm going to say this. I know you're not doing anything on Wednesday night. I know. All right. I said it. So we can partake of the body and the blood of Jesus Christ in communion together. Think about that. Isn't that awesome? Take a stand in baptism. You're washed. Make confession or have Jesus wash your feet regularly. You know, you're walking everything. Come to communion. See what happens. And I speak not of you all. I know whom I have chosen, but that the scripture may be fulfilled. He that eateth bread with me hath lifted up his heel against me. Now I tell you before it come, that when it is come to pass, you may believe that I am. And they add that word he. They add that word he. That's not in the original. That I am. He's saying I'm God. So there's one among them who needs more than just his feet washed. And Jesus quotes from Psalm 41, verse 9. And this is it's a reference to David's betrayal by his buddy Ahithophel. A lot of you remember this. Back when David's son Absalom launched a rebellion against David, Ahithophel fell into this and sides with Absalom. He's David's key advisor and one of his good buddies. And he rats him out. He defected. He joined Absalom. And he says, "He who ate bread with me, the guy who sat at my table, the one who shared with me has kicked me." Basically is what David cried out. So it's a picture of what would happen to the son of David, Jesus Christ, as he'd be betrayed by the one who ate bread with him, one who traveled alongside of him, one who had his feet washed by him. Ahithophel is a picture of what happens to Judas, because like Judas, he too eventually hangs himself because of the guilt. They both did. That's in 2 Samuel 17. So there's another guy who's guilty of betrayal. Peter denied Jesus. We need to see ourselves in all of these people, because you're one of these people at different times. They're in here so you see something in them that hits your heart. So again, there's Peter here. All of us have a choice. We are either Peter, we are either Judas, or maybe we're Ahithophel. We've all sinned. The question is, are we going to get hung up and say, "I'm going to end it all"? Or are we going to look to the one who hung on the tree in our place? He hung on the tree. Are we going to say, "Thank you for dying in my place"? Last verse, verse 20. "Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that receiveth whomsoever I send." You ever notice the people that God sends? He may send an 8-year-old who's going to say something to you, and you're going to look at them like, but he chose them to speak through. Or he's going to speak through your spouse. Or he's going to speak through your boss. People that you don't even expect. But watch this. "He that receiveth whomsoever I send receiveth me. And he that receiveth me receiveth him that sent me." So what Jesus is saying, he's really saying here, don't be surprised by what's about to happen. I'm sending you out so that others might hear about me and receive me. Are you telling them about him? Are you getting in trouble? Are you getting persecuted? Are you getting beat down because you're a jerk? Or is it because you really are standing out there for Jesus? Are they hearing about him? He says if we take him to the world, they will receive him. And he's also saying, be prepared. Again, be prepared for what's coming, right? We're not greater than our master. So be prepared. Amen? Amen. Amen. Let's stand and pray. Father, we thank you for Jesus, who did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness, and he emptied himself for us. Lord, we can't thank you enough for that. But Lord, we thank you for what you have done. I pray we've learned today. I pray, Lord, you've shown us something about ourselves that maybe we didn't want to admit. Maybe we didn't even see it before. Something, Lord, you want us to deal with. An attitude, a habit, an addiction, a sin. I pray we deal with it. I really do. I pray that we see ourselves in these men. They had certain characteristics, Lord, and things in their lives that we do too. Father, we pray for forgiveness. I pray, Lord, that we know what repentance truly is. We need to turn with all of our heart. We need to mourn over that sin and not do it anymore. Lord, I pray we leave these things behind. Thank you for your sacrifice for our sins on the cross, your shed blood that cleanses us. Thank you, Lord, that you've taken care of our past. You've forgotten it, and you have a perfect future for us ahead of us. So we should, in the present, be loving everybody you put in our path. It's so easy if we let it all up to you. You've done all the work. We just need to get in on your plan. So, Father, I pray for a fresh filling of your Holy Spirit, even now, that we do, that we get a part of your plan, that we become part of your plan. And, Lord, that we get out there and we wash feet and we help other people out. We lift them up and encourage them. So, Lord, again, thank you. Thank you for what you're doing in us, that you're not done with us. And you will complete the work in us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.